Thanks for meeting me today, William. We've just had the work series where we've had a fascinating look at what the Bible says about work. And as a result, we had an overwhelming number of questions, well over 100 questions. So thanks for meeting today so we can look at a few more of them in a bit more detail. We've distilled them down, but we'll spend a few moments just thinking about them together. So the first few questions come around the kind of value of work and what we should be doing within our work. So first question goes like this: is it wrong to want to fulfill our potential or follow our dreams in a job?
I think it depends slightly what you mean by that and what your dream happens to be. I think if you think you're going to fulfill all of your potential in one particular job, you've got a very, very limited view of your own potential. And if your dream is simply to become the best upholsterer in the world, I would suggest that your dream is very, very limited and shallow. So your potential is extraordinary, and all of us have potential to do all sorts of things. And our potential will only be truly realized in the new creation. And therefore, I'm nervous about attaching this language of fulfilling my potential to a particular aspect of work in this creation.
With that in mind, should we care much about the quality of work that we do produce?
Well, yes, because we've said we're to work as unto the Lord, and he would want you to do a good job. But the care for the quality of work might possibly become something of an idol that inhibits other areas of responsibility that I have in the Lord as I seek to follow him and fulfill the many other responsibilities I have in terms of being a godly member of my local church, engaging in Christian service in any number of other areas than simply in the workplace, being a godly husband or a godly wife, a godly father or a godly mother. Do you see, there are many different areas of responsibility that God has given to me, and I could make the quality of my work into something of an idol that inhibits my service of God in all sorts of other areas. So yes, of course I should care about the quality of my work. I'm working as unto the Lord. And as we saw when we looked at Ephesians and Colossians, I'm seeking to submit to and work under whoever my human master is in the work that I do. But I'm to work as unto the Lord, and the Lord has given me all sorts of responsibilities, and I'm accountable ultimately to him.
Fantastic, thank you. You spoke a little bit about there being no one set vocation for an individual. What does this mean for any skills, talents or desires that one might feel regarding work? Are they just self-imposed desires, or they shouldn't bother with any?
No, I think it's wonderful. If you've got the choice, as some people, a limited number of people in this created world have, as to what job you could do, then for goodness sake, do follow whatever you appear to be gifted and able in. But do remember as you do that you're in a privileged position in this broken world, and vast numbers of people have no choice at all. Also remember, as in serving in the body of Christ in the church, you may have gifts in all sorts of areas, but when you serve in the body of Christ in the church, you're there to serve and to deploy those gifts which God has given you for the benefit of the body. And it may not be necessary for you to use your gift in one particular area in the body of Christ, in the place where God has put you, and so you might not deploy that particular gift. In fact, the thing that you're most gifted at may not be necessary at this particular point in time. And it, with the attitude of a true servant or slave in the body of Christ, seeking to serve Christ and your brothers and sisters, you end up deploying another area of your gifts, which may not be quite as... Now, a similar approach surely should be taken to our work as well, it may well be that a particular skill, a particular talent lies latent all of your life, and you will only ever develop it in the new creation, because you just don't have the opportunity to develop it. I'm absolutely convinced there are vast numbers of great surgeons and great doctors who in various countries and economies in the world have those particular gifts and talents undeveloped, completely undeveloped, simply because they haven't had the opportunity to develop them. Now, if you are in a position where you have got the opportunity to develop them, how wonderful. Be very, very thankful, and do deploy and develop them as you can and as you are able.
Fantastic. I think in a similar line, if being a doctor or a street sweeper are of equal value before God, what value or merit is there in pursuing something that requires more effort?
Well, plenty of merit if you've got gifts and ability and potential to be able to do that. It's a wonderful thing to do, and God has made you with the particular gifts and abilities you've got. And yes, be perfectly relaxed, be perfectly at liberty to pursue those gifts and those abilities. And indeed, the Lord wants Christian people in every sphere of the world, and in every area of life and work. And if you've got the ability to be a doctor or one of those kind of jobs that you've just mentioned, then do pursue those. But don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, and certainly don't think of others as somehow lesser beings than you.
Fantastic. So one of the questions that came up several times was, how should those of us who are not paid for our work, i.e. stay-at-home moms, retirees, etc., apply what's been taught through the work series?
Yes, well, throughout the series I tried to make application to those who are working at home or who are not working in paid employment anymore but who are nonetheless working. And similarly, we need to realise that the work we've been given to do at home is of real importance and of great, great value as we raise a family or as we are now working in an unpaid capacity. Obviously, a retired person has got a lot of time then to choose what they want to do if the financial circumstances allow for that, and can then give a tremendous amount of time and energy to what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, your labour in the Lord, that is the work of gospel ministry. So if financial considerations are no longer a concern, then you really are free to choose how you can deploy whatever gifts you've given for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Churches up and down the country, you know, would benefit so much if people who retire, instead of saying, oh, well, we're going to go on holiday an extra four times a year, which seems to be what some people do. Actually, we don't see it too much in St. Helens, thankfully. But you do talk to certainly one's non-Christian friends. They go off on holiday again and again and again, see retirement as one great playground. But instead of doing that, if we said, I am now going to consider myself as free to work for the Lord in the local church and other Christian enterprises for the advance of the gospel, wow, things would be driven forward in this country tremendously. And those who are working at home with the family have no reason to see themselves as doing any less doing work than those who are out at work being paid for it. And so I think the applications of the series, which I've mentioned right the way through the series, apply.
Fantastic. Some of the next few questions talk about when jobs are tough, whether we should stay or move on from them, and particularly what things should we take into consideration. So here's the first question in that bent. We know that work will never ultimately fulfill us, but at what stage should we decide to leave our job? Stress, bad hours, etc. What factors should we take into account?
Well, I don't want to make kind of prescriptive rules and regulations on this. I think it would be very, very easy for us to become rather pharisaical as we create a whole list of rules and regulations. So I'm very nervous about answering the question in detail, and I think every single circumstance has, and every single person in their particular circumstances has to be considered differently. Remember, in our particular setting in the West, we are uniquely privileged in terms of the history and in terms of geography. In most places in the world, you just don't have that kind of choice to leave or to stay. But I think you need to be making your decision according to the principles that we've talked about throughout the series. Yes, that work is good, that work is grim, but work should be governed by the gospel. And therefore, I need to be thinking, okay, how can I be of greatest service for the gospel in this particular position? And if, in terms of stress, long hours, and so forth, it has become such a burden that it is impacting the whole of life, and I have the freedom to move, then it may well be time to move and to find a post where I'm going to be less tied up and more available, not only to be a good witness at work and to spend time with colleagues at work and to seek to build the kind of relationships that can be used evangelistically, but also to do a better job at work, so I'm actually doing the job well and operating kind of within my capacity where, rather than beyond the limits of my capacity, and also that I'll have time and energy to be an effective church family member and so forth. What I think we want to avoid is the sense that I must be the best that I possibly can be in this particular profession, and therefore push the envelope and push the envelope and push the envelope of my capacity such that it works to the detriment of every other area of my life, and not least my seeking to serve the Lord in all areas of my life.
We're certainly privileged to have that opportunity for many of us to move. Some of the questions came in. What happens if we can't move? For example, if we're financially bonded or have obligations to parents, etc. What advice would you give?
Yes, well, I think I would take us back to 1 Peter, and Peter telling us that actually if we serve the Lord when we are being opposed for doing it, and if we serve the Lord when we're suffering unjustly, that is a good thing to be doing. For the Lord himself suffered unjustly as he went to the cross. So I would think a close study of 1 Peter, and particularly of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 to 25, and looking at the example of the Lord Jesus in his suffering and death. Verse 20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God.
Fantastic. What advice would you give to someone who has a job which prevents them from fully engaging on Sundays or in a midweek RML group? How important are these things?
Well, I think these things are very important indeed. So in the letter to the Hebrews, the author is absolutely clear in chapter 10, where he says, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So it is part of my Christian responsibility to be part of a church where I am encouraging and strengthening others. And if I find myself in a job which is dragging me away consistently and I'm not able to say no, and you'll remember that when we were looking at this in question time on Sunday, I suggested that some people are temperamentally seem to be much better equipped at saying no, and you'll find that there'll be somebody who's far less capable than you working in the same job as you, but he's simply or she's simply able to say no and walk away and leave things on the desk and perhaps come back later that evening, and they will carry on in that job unhindered and uncluttered, whereas you may simply be unable to say no. Well, then perhaps it's a time for you to find a different job. And if you've got the freedom, as we seem to have, that then in the West at the moment, and you've got the possibility of finding a job where you will be more able then to fulfil your responsibilities as a church member, well, then that may be a time to make that change.
So moving on from kind of serving within the church, but also evangelizing within the workplace, people say you're paid to work, not to talk. So is it possible that we can talk evangelistically too much at work?
Yes, I think it could be. You've got to be wise, haven't you? And Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And so, yes, you could be foolish in the way you use the opportunities at work. I think that's right. Just let's backtrack a little bit on that issue of when things are very tight and are very tough at work. We need to be careful that we don't make a new form of Pharisaism. When I was in the army, we would frequently be away for like a month at a time on exercise, or we might be deployed for 4 months into a particular field of operations, and you weren't able to be to meet with your church family and so forth. We often I often used to cite the Nantucket Whaler in 10 or 15 years ago. If you lived in Nantucket back in the 19th century, the only field of labour which you could work in really was whaling. I mean, that may be a slight over-exaggeration. But does that mean that we developed such a view of work and Christian responsibility that nobody could exist on the island of Nantucket as a Christian and live out their life as a Christian wholeheartedly and rightly? So we need to be careful that we don't create a new form of legalism and Pharisaism that says just because you're working really hard or you're in a phase of life. I think some in our field around here in the city, you get some people when they're just before being made partner in law firms. There's this phase of 3 or 4 years where the person has to work their socks off and their opportunity to be quite so involved in various different ministries in the church is mildly reduced. In the farming community, where I spend a certain amount of time, lambing. You know, you ask a farmer where he's going to be at lambing time every year. He's getting up. He's with the sheep at 11, with the sheep again at 3 in the morning, and with the sheep again at 6 in the morning. So there's this period for 2 months, or at harvest time, where you know one's opportunities are significantly reduced. So we've got to be very careful that we don't create a new form of legalism that actually renders vast areas of working life impossible for any Christian who's going to meet our particular criteria. So we've got to think about it sensibly. Each person's got to make their decision personally. And we've got to think now how, given the particular strictures, responsibilities and so forth, I'm going to conduct myself as a Christian in this phase of life and making the kind of decisions according to the basic principles, the biblical principles that we've been talking about in the series.
Brilliant, thank you.
Does that make sense, Jason, to you?
Yes, that's a really helpful way of thinking about, more holistically, about how we're living as a Christian in the workplace.
You go out to West Belfast for 4 months in 1985. Does that mean William Taylor can't be a Christian? No. But you're in a phase of life and work. You're in this position of associate in a law firm. Does that mean you can't be a Christian? Or no Christian can do that work? No. You may need to recognise that there's this period of a couple, 2-3 years. And I remember some people coming to me and read Mark Learn when we were in Bible. I'm actually going to be facing this next 2 or 3 years of particular. Where can I serve? Where can I serve? But if that became a lifelong, the farmer at lambing time or at harvest time, well, actually, I'm going to be slightly less able for the next period because of the particular sphere. Does that mean no farmer can be a Christian? No. Similarly, you know, a self-employed farmer in that kind of situation, he may say, well, I'll take on extra work and I'll take on extra labour at a particular phase, which is possible to do that, or I will maybe take a bit of a hit financially as I expend more on labour costs in the business, you know, so that I can be more available. So that there are all sorts of ways of juggling these things, and we've got to think constructively and imaginatively actually, what am I wanting to do with my life and how I'm wanting to spend my time and how am I going to develop myself as a Christian servant?
There's a few questions about actually specifically talking to other colleagues in the office. What if you're really bad at talking about the gospel? How can you get better at it?
Well, I think there are all sorts of issues here, and really we need to have a separate session on evangelism. I would begin in prayer and ask the Lord to equip me as a labourer for his harvest field. But I wouldn't want to say I must be like X, Y, or Z. The trouble is, all of us have people in our churches who we look at and we think, they're absolutely brilliant. They seem to be able to start a conversation anywhere and with anyone and sometimes anything. And they're able, you know, to have an evangelistic conversation with a lamppost or a tree. They're so good at it. But you're not them, and God has given you your particular personality and temperament. And if you're a shy, retiring person, actually, some of the best evangelists in St. Helens are very shy, retiring people. And they seek out other shy, retiring people. And somehow, they have a way of relating to those people in a way which the more gregarious and outgoing person just isn't able to cross over into that other person's life. So pray. Don't think you're going to pray. Don't think that you should be somebody else. You are yourself. Meditate on the gospel. It's so interesting in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, verse 10 and 11 and 5 verse 14. Why does he seek to persuade others in verse 11? Because he's convinced of this, that everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's gospel reality which gives him this burden to share the gospel with others. Why is it that he seeks to talk to absolutely anybody he meets? Oh, because, verse 14 of chapter 5, he's convinced that Christ died for all people. And because Jesus died for everybody and is offering the possibility of forgiveness to anybody and everybody, then Paul is prepared to speak to anybody and everybody. Romans chapter 1, because his gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore Paul is indebted to all people because he knows that Jesus is Lord of all. So it's actually the gospel that is going to compel me. And as I spend time meditating on and considering the gospel, then I will. Then find for yourself simple tools. I think the word one-to-one is a great development. It's developed by a friend of mine, so you'd expect me to say that. But people here in London, in the city, at every level of city life, are finding that simple opening question, would you be interested in look at a gospel just for 1 week to have a short meet over coffee and have a look at what the gospel writers say about Jesus, and then to sit down and do one of those studies where all the answers are given for you and all the questions are there on the page and you can look at it together with a non-Christian. So there are all sorts of tools and methods and all the rest of it that we could talk about. But really, meditate on the gospel. Pray urgently and earnestly on a daily basis that the Lord will open up opportunity for you to speak to non-Christians.
Brilliant.
Be yourself. Don't try and be whatever great evangelist you're thinking of that you're not.
Fantastic. I think some people are now thinking ahead. What do they do with what they earn? How can they use their resources more effectively? One question is, what should we do with the money we earn from work? How much should go towards feeding our faith versus giving to church, ministry, charity, etc.?
Well, again, this requires a whole extra series of talks on money and how we use it. Remember, God is not against money, God made money. And it's very easily that we suddenly become kind of anti-money in a knee-jerk response. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Timothy speaks to the wealthy, he tells them to be generous. He doesn't tell them that they should have no money. So I need to think carefully about my responsibilities. I mustn't be greedy. I must be aware of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And I must be generous with what God has given me. And at that point, I don't want to make particular rules, and I don't actually believe that tithing is a demand of the New Testament. If it were, then many of us in the West would find tithing is far too limited a giving of money away. And in my experience, for a number of people I know, if they were simply tithing, you would feel, my goodness, that's not a very good use of what you've been entrusted with. So I think you want to, the big thing is start giving it away, and you need to be able to provide for your family in a way that is not greedy. And you need to get on your knees and ask the Lord to help you to make wise decisions on these things. And I'm not going to give you a kind of percentage rule or regulation on this. But if you've got money, as the majority of people in the West have, then you've got great opportunity to do glorious good work with it. And I'd encourage you to do that.
Here's one that I found quite interesting on a similar line. If I could be a full-time word minister or finance 2 full-time word ministers, which should I be doing?
Oh, the former, definitely. Because if you could be a full-time word minister, then as you go into Bible teaching ministry, you will release numerous, not just 2, but numerous men and women for word ministry. So let's imagine you leave your lucrative job where you are able to give £100,000 a year to finance 2 word ministers. Well, that's a wonderful thing to be doing. But if you go into leading a church, you will be liberating over 50 years of ministry and service dozens and dozens and dozens of others who will finance full-time word ministers, and others who themselves will be in paid full-time word ministry and in word ministry in their own workplace and home and so forth. So I don't think that's a very helpful line of reasoning, because it assumes that when you go into word ministry, you're not going to do any useful work, which is bizarre. You know, we trust that as you teach the Bible, any number of people will be equipped for Bible teaching ministry. Yeah.
What should prevent someone then from going into full-time paid ministry? Should all Christians not give up their regular job?
You've got to be able to teach the Bible, and you've got to have the character and the necessary godly qualifications for teaching the Bible. So actually, I think many, many, many more people than we currently see doing so probably should be saying, well, this particular line of work that I'm doing at the moment is not giving the degree of opportunity that there would be if I chose to do something slightly different. Let me talk to you about Brent, a friend of mine, Brendan. Well, it's a friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine, Brendan. He was a very, very capable engineer. Very capable engineer. And I can't remember what it is he's designed, but he's designed this, that, and the other, and built stuff in South Africa. Many of his friends went off to George Whitfield Theological College to train to do theology. He decided, actually, he wasn't going to do that. I think he probably could have done, but he decided he wasn't going to do that. Instead, he decided he was going to ditch his engineering, which was a very good thing to be doing, and he could have had great opportunity to do that, and go and run an orphanage. And he's now headed up doing a fantastic work with orphans. Now, that's the kind of thing which, actually, as he thought to himself, how could I be using the particular gifts God has given me? He went off to do that. And I think I would love us to see a much more diverse deployment of gifts and abilities that God has given for the advance of gospel ministry. I think the role of helping word ministry through managing life in church and being an effective church manager or what have you, if we had that much more clearly in our understanding of the kind of things people could be doing, it's a fantastic area of work to liberate word ministry.
Fantastic. Just finally then, one more word on full-time word ministry. If we're supposed to not be snobbish about work, how can we avoid doing the same with Bible teaching ministry full-time?
Well, by realising that the only difference between a person who does it in a paid full-time capacity and anybody else who's Christian is one of degree. And I'm afraid we so quickly start to puff up and build up around position and post and office in a way that the Bible simply doesn't. The word minister simply means serve at table. And how quickly we've turned a word that means serve at table into an office that sounds self-important. Now, the power and the authority and the privilege is in handling the word of God, not in the particular position a person has. And the difference between me and somebody who's working as a soldier in the army or on the streets as a Christian seeking to share the gospel with somebody else is simply one of degree, time. I spend more time doing it. But there's no difference in terms of the significance of the person. Now, the ability to spend more time doing it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the person who teaches, exercises the servant, slave-like work of being an elder who teaches is worthy of double honour. They should be honoured for what they're doing. It's an important thing that is releasing gifts and abilities in the church. So we should hold Bible teaching highly, but let's not puff up the role and the position of the minister as an individual inappropriately.
Fantastic. Thank you for taking the time today to answer a few of these questions on the Work Series.
My very, very great pleasure. Thank you for listening.